Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy, chapter 32. How are we doing on the temperature? Are we all right? Okay. All right. I'll make sure you're comfortable. Well, not too comfortable. A lot of churches are very comfortable. This is just going to be a springboard into a couple of other passages. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Moses speaking to the children of Israel toward the end of his life. I love the book of Deuteronomy. It's my favorite book of the Pentateuch. And in many ways, I think the book of Deuteronomy might be the most important. I know Genesis is extremely important because of all of the beginnings. But as far as the doctrines and putting everything together at the end of Moses' life, the book of Deuteronomy is unbeatable. Remember the days of old. Now he's speaking here of the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the early days of himself, Moses. He would be referring to the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, the Red Sea miracle, the way God protected and fed Israel in the wilderness, the way God fulfilled his promises to them, and all of the blessings that God gave to them. So he's telling them, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. And if you want to turn, I'm reading Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, where Isaiah says something very similar to what Moses said, but in a different time period. Remember the former things of old. So Isaiah will be talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and of course David. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Remember the days of old, Moses said. Remember the former things of old, Isaiah said. And now, Hebrews chapter 10. The Apostle Paul said to the Hebrew Christians, remember the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated by the Holy Spirit, after you were saved, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Here Paul is talking about the early days of the Jewish church. Going back to Acts chapter 2 and reading the early history of the church, which began as a Jewish church and then extended itself to the Samaritans, who were half Jew and half Gentile, and then the Gentiles themselves in Acts 10, and then the body of Christ was complete, being formed of all ethnicities and races. Neither Jew nor Gentile, were all one in Christ. But when the church first began, it began in Jerusalem with Jewish believers. And the persecution against that early church was intense. You can read some of the highlights of that in the early parts of the book of Acts. Obviously, the Apostle Luke was not given all of the events to put into Holy Writ, but the highlights of some of the things that happened to the church in those days. He said, "Call to remembrance, you endured a great fight of afflictions after you were illuminated, after you were saved." Let me tell you, and you that have been saved for a while, I ask you to do what Paul said here. Remember back when you first got saved, and remember the trials that the devil afflicted you with after your salvation. And from that time forward, you have been in one spiritual fight after another. When you were illuminated by the Holy Spirit and you were born again, you entered not a playground.
That's right.
As Joel Osteen thinks all Christians are in, a spiritual playground. No, sir. If you're a real Christian, you're in a battlefield.
Amen.
You're in a battlefield. And it didn't take long after you were saved to find that out. You thought everybody would be excited that you became a Christian. You thought all of your family would be excited that you found Christ as your Savior. You thought your friends would love you for it. You thought your co-workers would be thrilled when you told them that you found Jesus. And you found out you were in for a fight. And it's going to be a fight until we get home.
That's right. Amen.
Remember the days of old. Remember the former things of old. Call to remembrance the former days. Sadly, our younger generations in America have not been handed down many recollections of real America. They don't know what real America is. The only America they know is this avant-garde, woke America that everybody is cramming down their throats. They think that's America. That is not America. Real America is being destroyed, systematically, perpetually destroyed. This country is not but a very, very small facsimile of what America used to be. And unfortunately, the younger generations don't have anybody to hand down to them the remembrance of what real America was really like. They've never been taught it. Not in school, not in church, not on television. They don't know what America is. Because my father was old enough to be my grandfather when I was born, at the age of 45. I have family recollections. You know, when I was a kid, I wondered why God had cursed me by having these old people be my parents. You know, when I got to be a teenager, 15, 16 or whatever, and I wanted to, you know, play catch with my dad, so he'd get put on the glove and we'd throw, you know, and I'd throw it, and after about 10 minutes, you know, his hand would start hurting. And he'd go, "Well, I'm going to go in now, Chuck. You go on and play, you know." And I'd, Yeah, I'm just getting warmed up. Well, man, my dad's old. No, he's in his, what, close to 60. That's old. I mean, when you're 14 or 15, a 60-year-old, you know, it's like, will he be able to take his next step without falling over? God, please help him. Will he make it from the car to the house? When I grew up and became an adult, I realized that God had not cursed me. That God had given me the biggest blessing he could by letting me be raised in a home that was old enough to instill in my soul the real America. It wouldn't hurt if more than four of you clap. Let's try it one more time. I have personal recollections that go back to the turn of the 19th century. That doesn't mean I lived during that time, but my father and my grandfather lived during that time. And they instilled in me what life was like in their generations. My grandfather was born in 1880. You know, I say that and I can't really believe what I'm hearing myself say. Here we are in 2024. And my grandfather goes back two centuries. 1880 was the year he was born. I learned about those days. I know all about from hearing them, not experiencing it, but I experienced it mentally and emotionally as they bore their souls to me about it. I lived through the Depression with them. I lived through the turn of the century with my grandfather. I lived through World War I and World War II. With them. They poured into my heart what they had experienced, what they had lived, what they had been taught. And I carry those recollections with me every day of my life, and I'll carry it to my grave. Let me give you just one example. I could really go to seed here, and I don't want to do that. Let me tell you about the day that my grandfather had to kill a man in self-defense. This would be in the early 1900s. My dad was born in 1907. So dad was a young fellow when this happened. So this would have to be 1912, 1913, something like that, when this event happened. My grandfather and grandmother owned a small farm outside of Little Rock, Arkansas. Dad had, granddad had a couple men or so working for him on the farm. One of the men, my granddad found drinking on the job. And so he fired him on the spot. So the man either got on his horse or got on his buckboard wagon, whatever he used for transportation. It wasn't a car, I can tell you that. And he went into Little Rock. Went to the saloon, had several drinks. And then he went to his house and got his Colt revolver. Came back out to Granddad's farm. Granddad was in the house, and the man called my granddad out for a gunfight. Called him out. Had his six-shooter revolver in his hand. Dad, my granddad, I never knew my granddad to own a handgun, but he owned a Winchester Model 94 30-30 rifle, and this was the 1895 original edition. I don't know who got that in the family. I wish it had been me. Wow, what a collector's item. So he got his Winchester 94, walked out on the porch, tried to talk to the man, you need to go home. This isn't worth it. Get out of here. He kept cussing, kept calling him out. Come on down here. I'm going to kill you, so and so. So my granddad walked down the steps, got within a few yards in front of the man, stood there with the 30-30, and just waited for him. Said, all right, do what you got to do. My grandfather let that man take his revolver, point it, and take the first shot. And my granddad never moved. So we don't know that kind of bravery today. He missed. Granddad put his rifle on his shoulder. Dead center. One shot. Fell to the ground. Granddad picked him up, put him on the back of his buckboard wagon, put his revolver in the wagon with him, rode into Little Rock to the sheriff's office, went and told the sheriff, I got a dead man out here in my buckboard wagon. Well, what happened, Mr. Baldwin? Well, they came out to my place and tried to kill me, took a shot at me, and I had to shoot him. Sheriff said, got it. No worries. I'll take care of it. Have a good day. My granddad got back in the buckboard wagon, went back to the farm, never heard anything else about it. That was it. Justice was done. Sheriff didn't ask him for his rifle. Didn't have to go to court, talk to a judge. Just taken care of. Now, you see, this generation has no consciousness of that kind of man. And those kind of men, and those kind of laws. Today, if a kid in elementary school on the playground, if he takes his thumb and forefinger and goes bang, bang, they'll kick him out of school. You think I'm kidding? It's a shame that our country has forgotten what America used to be. Memorial Day is America's Day of Remembrance. Maybe you did or didn't know this. Until 1971, Memorial Day was not known as Memorial Day. It was known as Decoration Day. And it began in the Confederate South. Ooh, I said the word Confederate. I'll be banned. Decoration Day began in the Confederate South, in which, after winter was over, families of the dead Confederate soldiers would go to the cemeteries and clear away the brush and the debris, and they would have elaborate suppers, music, good old-fashioned country music, folk songs, hillbilly music, if you want to call it that, which were always followed by a pastor's homily. That means sermon to you young kids. That was Decoration Day. Every spring, that's what they would do. It would clear away the debris, clean off the cemeteries of the Confederate fallen soldiers, have elaborate suppers, all-day event, eating good old-fashioned watermelon and all of the hamburgers and sweet corn and all the grits and gravy and all that stuff. You might know what grits are? I never heard of it till I moved south. I didn't know what it was. I didn't think I would like it. Man, they're good. And then the preacher get up and preach, and about dark, they would go home. That was Decoration Day until 1971. And then in 1971, the United States officially changed Decoration Day to Memorial Day. And it was designed for a day to remember America's fallen soldiers from all of our wars, not just for the Southern soldiers and the war against Northern aggression. I cannot let this day pass without recognizing the men who gave their lives in the unprovoked attack by Israel on the USS Liberty on June 8, 1967, in which 34 sailors and Marines were killed and over 70% of the ship's crew were wounded. To this day, not a single U.S. president, including Donald Trump, has given the USS Liberty any recognition. It is as if it never happened. And as far as most of the American people are concerned, it didn't happen because they know nothing about it. You know everything Liberty Fellowship has tried to do over the years to make the American people aware of the great bravery, sacrifice, and heroism of the Liberty crew, the savage, murderous efforts of the Israelis to sink the ship and murder the entire crew, and the complicity, cover-up, and treason of the Johnson White House to assist and hide the Israeli attack from the American public. And if you're newer to Liberty Fellowship and you haven't heard me talk about it, if you have not yet read the book, Remember the Liberty, which was co-written by the survivors of the Liberty, you must get this book. This is the tell-all book that exposes the complicity and the cover-up of the United States government in the attack and in the subsequent cover-up of the attack afterward, and the way that Washington and Tel Aviv conspired together to kill an entire ship's crew on June 8, 1967. It's the story that most America knows nothing about. And while a lot of people tomorrow are going to be talking about our veterans from many wars, and rightfully so, each and every one of them deserve the recognition that they receive, not one word will be said about the attack, not just on the USS Liberty, but when Israel attacked a U.S. ship, it attacked the American people. It attacked us. Get this book. Remember the Liberty. It'll change you forever. You'll know what you've never been taught. Liberty Fellowship has been honored to host survivors of the USS Liberty. And as you know, we participated in a special award presentation for Chief Ron Kuchel. And Ron and fellowship mate and co-author of the Liberty book, this book I hold in my hand, Phil Turney, are faithful viewers and supporters of Liberty Fellowship. I want us to give Phil and Ron and all of these guys a great Liberty Fellowship salute right now. You guys will be forgotten all over America in all of the Memorial Day ceremonies tomorrow. But here at Liberty Fellowship, as long as I'm in this podium, we will never let people forget what happened on that fateful day and helping you keep that alive. And I say to Ron and to Phil and to others of you that are watching Liberty Fellowship, we love you, we thank God for you, we pray for you, and we are proud to be of assistance in any way that we can for you. Thank you so much. Today, I want to remember a few of America's most important men, without whom this nation would not exist. I want to start with five stalwart statesmen. And I don't care what the woke crowd is saying about these great men. I don't care what you're being taught in school. I don't care what your history books are saying. I don't care what the news media says. I don't care what the politicians say. I don't care what your entertainers and your singers, your pop singers, your actors, I don't care what they say. God knows the truth. And the truth is, without these great men, of whom I'm only going to list five, this great country would never have come into existence. We owe them the freedom that we have enjoyed as a nation, we owe to these great men. And women that also were just as important. First, I want to start with the obvious man, George Washington. Called the father of his country, George Washington was perhaps the most important man of the founding era. Supernaturally spared during the Indian Wars. You ought to read his testimony about that. Bullet holes all through his coats. His horses shot dead from underneath him. Multiple bullet holes in his garments. Multiple horses shot out from under him. And he never received a scratch. God's supernatural protection over that man. Supernaturally spared during the Indian Wars, Washington became the military leader who held the Continental Army together when it was virtually impossible for any man to do so. Without his leadership at Valley Forge and elsewhere, there's absolutely no doubt that the Continental Army would have fallen apart and the fight for independence would have been lost. Equally significant is the leadership that George Washington demonstrated in the Continental Congress. Without question, Washington was the glue that held the political bodies of the colonies together. Then add the fact that George Washington was America's first president, whose leadership solidified the colonies into a new United States, and his value to the cause of American independence cannot be any way overstated. Think of it. George Washington was the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. He led that inferior army to victory over the greatest military force in the world at that time, Great Britain. Afterward, Washington rebuffed a strong effort by the people of the colonies to inaugurate him as America's king. He rebuffed that effort and led the fledgling nation to embrace republican government, small r, instead. any other man would have, his pride would have allowed him to give way, and we would have become what we broke, what we fought to break free from.
Right. Yep.
But no, Washington would not allow that to happen. Wanted to be sure that we had a Republican form of government. Washington presided over the Constitutional Convention that drafted our Constitution. He was America's first president. Washington's farewell address formed the compass and the rudder of America for at least the next 75 years. And by the way, if you read Washington's farewell address, which we have in our freedom documents that I'll mention in a minute, there's not a problem that America has today that could not be fixed if we simply abided by the counsel of Washington's farewell address. Every problem could be swept away if we would follow his counsel. And in many respects, its influence is felt even today. In my opinion, this address, his farewell address, is the greatest political dissertation ever submitted to the American people. Number two, Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was the principal author of America's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence. In my mind, there is no greater document of liberty ever written by man. When it came to the understanding of human rights, individual liberty, states' rights, and Enlightenment philosophy, Jefferson had no peer. President John F. Kennedy once held a dinner at the White House for a group of the brightest minds in the nation at that time. In that gathering, he made this statement to those individuals, quote, "This is perhaps the greatest assembly of the most intelligence ever to gather at one time in the White House, with the exception of when Thomas Jefferson dined alone." He was probably right. Jefferson served in the Continental Congress. He was the Secretary of State. He was the third president of the United States. He commissioned the Lewis and Clark Expedition. He was the author of the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, which is regarded as one of the greatest declarations of religious liberty ever written. He spoke five languages and could read two others, meaning seven languages altogether. He knew and influenced virtually every man who would be regarded as a founding father today. He wrote nearly 16,000 personal letters. Had not the British burned much of it in the War of 1812, his library would go down as the greatest personal collection of literary works ever collected by one man. Number three, Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was the colony's most ardent advocate of liberty, bar none. In oratorical genius, he never had an equal. Henry was a self-educated lawyer, successful farmer, devoted father of 17 children, and five-term governor of Virginia. Henry was the first founding father, the first founding father to defy British taxes, and in so doing was the first of the colonists who was willing to risk death as a traitor. He was the first one to risk his life for the cause of liberty. Patrick Henry's immortal speech at St. John's Church in Richmond to a gathering of the Virginia legislators in 1775 is regarded yet today as the most influential speech ever delivered on American soil. Probably more people are acquainted with that "Give me liberty or give me death" speech than any other public address ever delivered. Henry's contribution to the war for independence cannot be overestimated. As governor of Virginia, the richest and most populated of the 13 colonies. He supplied the largest share of arms and munitions to the outnumbered and poorly provisioned Continental Army. It was also Patrick Henry and his fellow anti-federalists who were primarily responsible for the first 10 amendments to the Constitution that we know as the Bill of Rights, being drafted and ratified. Patrick Henry. Number four, Samuel Adams. Samuel Adams is rightly called the father of the American Revolution. He was a cousin to President John Adams and a graduate of Harvard. He was perhaps the most influential member of the Massachusetts State Legislature. He succeeded John Hancock as governor of Massachusetts. He was a delegate to the Continental Congress and a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He, along with men such as Dr. Joseph Warren, Patrick Henry, Thomas Jefferson, Richard Henry Lee, and Josiah Quincy Jr., created the Committees of Correspondence, which became the principal conduit of articles and letters of pro-revolution, pro-liberty, and pro-independence communication between the colonies. Adams was also very influential in the now famous Boston Tea Party. Sam Adams was so hated by the British government that they used military force to try and apprehend and kill him, which led to both the Boston Massacre on March 5, 1770, and the shot fired heard around the world at Lexington Green and Concord Bridge on April 19, 1775. Number five. James Madison. James Madison is properly called the father of the U.S. Constitution. He was the fourth president of the United States and was the principal author of the Bill of Rights. Madison authored more than a third of the Federalist Papers. Thomas Jefferson referred to the Federalist Papers as, quote, the best commentary on the principles of government which was ever written, close quote. Madison served as U.S. Representative from Virginia and as Secretary of State under Jefferson. George Washington considered Madison to be the preeminent authority on the U.S. Constitution in the entire country. Madison was a fervent proponent of the principle of divided government. He believed government, especially at the federal level, could not be trusted with too much power. And worked tirelessly to ensure the separation of powers within the federal government, which has almost gone away today. He also was a major proponent of states' rights and state sovereignty. Madison broke with Treasury Secretary Alexander Hamilton, boo, over Hamilton's promotion of the state bank. And together with Thomas Jefferson formed what became known as the Democrat-Republican Party. Madison also co-authored with Jefferson two of the most prominent documents of liberty, the Kentucky and Virginia Resolutions. Right now, we are shipping the Freedom Documents. This is the greatest compilation of America's founding documents in one volume anywhere in the world. You cannot find this anywhere else. We compiled it, edited it, printed it, published it, shipped it. We had to put it together because we could not find it anywhere else in existence. So don't look for this anywhere else. You won't find it. The Freedom Documents, we sell twice a year, and we are shipping right now. Our supply will only last another week or so, and they'll be gone. But just to give an example, Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death speech, the complete text is here in the Liberty Documents. Sam Adams, The Rights of the Colonists, a list of violation of rights and a letter of correspondence is here in the Freedom Documents. The Kentucky and Virginia Resolutions, here in the Freedom Documents. Washington's farewell address, here in the Freedom Documents, and on and on and on. If you don't have this, you should get it. Make sure your children, your grandchildren read it, because if they don't read it here, they're never going to be taught it. They won't be taught it in school, high school, college, post-grad work. They won't be taught it in seminaries. They won't be taught it in any higher education facility in this country. These are the documents that were written by the founders themselves. Quit relying upon what other people tell you about the founders and read what they said themselves. You get done reading this and you will be proud to be a descendant of these great men and an American citizen in its truest form. The Freedom Documents is being shipped right now. Now let me talk about four patriot pastors. Because the pastors of colonial America were as important to the creation of our country as were the politicians at that time. James Caldwell, Presbyterian. James Caldwell was called the rebel high priest or the fighting chaplain. Caldwell is most famous for the Give 'em Watts story. During the Springfield, New Jersey engagement, the colonial militia ran out of wadding for their muskets. Quickly, Caldwell galloped to the Presbyterian church and, returning with an armload of hymnals, threw them to the ground and hollered, "Now, boys, give 'em Watts." He was referring to the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts, of course. The British hated Caldwell so much, they murdered his wife, Hannah, in her own home as she sat with her children on her bed. Later, a fellow American was bribed by the British to assassinate Pastor Caldwell, which is exactly what he did. Americans loyal to the British crown burned down his house and his church. No less than three cities and two public schools in the state of New Jersey bears his name. Caldwell would roll over in his grave if he could see what his state of New Jersey has become today. John Peter Muhlenberg, Lutheran. John Peter Muhlenberg was pastor of a Lutheran church in Woodstock, Virginia, when hostilities erupted between Great Britain and the American colonies. When news of Bunker Hill reached Virginia, Muhlenberg preached a sermon from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 to his congregation. He reminded his parishioners that there was a time to preach and a time to fight. He said that for him, the time to preach was past, and it was time to fight. Then he threw off his vestments and stood before his congregation in the uniform of a Virginia colonel. Muhlenberg later was promoted to Brigadier General in the Continental Army, later Major General. He participated in the battles of Brandywine, Germantown, Monmouth, Yorktown. He went on to serve in both the U.S. House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate. John Peter Muhlenberg. Joab Houghton, Baptist. Joab Houghton was a lay preacher, and he was in the Hopewell, New Jersey Baptist Meeting House at worship when he received the first information regarding the battles of Lexington and Concord. His great-grandson gives the following eloquent description of the way he treated the tidings. So this is written by Houghton's great-grandson. Quote, "Mounting the great stone block in front of the meeting house, he beckoned the people to stop. Men and women paused to hear, curious to know what so unusual a sequel to the service of the day could mean. At first, words of silence, stern as death, fell over all. The Sabbath quiet of the hour," that's a reference to Sunday, "quiet of the hour and of the place was deepened into a terrible solemnity. He told them all the story of the cowardly murder at Lexington by the royal troops, the heroic vengeance following hard upon it, the retreat of Percy, the gathering of the children of the pilgrims round the beleaguered hills of Boston. Then pausing and looking over the silent throng, he said slowly, "Men of New Jersey, the redcoats are murdering our brethren of New England. Who follows me to Boston?" And every man in that audience stepped out of line and answered, "I." And the great-grandson said, "There was not a coward or a traitor in the old Hopewell Baptist meeting house that day." Jonas Clark, his denomination is unknown, although he is known to have been a Calvinist. Let me just say one quick word about that. Things have so deteriorated in our country spiritually that denominational titles and affiliations of religion are almost worthless. Names mean nothing. "I'm a Lutheran." What kind of a Lutheran are you? I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist, I'm Episcopal. What kind? Titles mean nothing. Today, many of the men that I read and listen to that call themselves Calvinists have a que sera, sera attitude about the condition of their country. What will be, will be. God's in control. Anything going to be whatever he wants it to be. An excuse for them to be apathetic. Amen. And indifferent.
Right.
An excuse for them to sit back and do nothing.
Right.
To help the cause of liberty in their country. If you've ever read the life of John Calvin, he was anything but an indifferent fatalist.
Amen.
He was involved in every fight, in every conflict that a man could be involved in for the cause of Christ and the cause of Christian liberty. He literally risked his life, his reputation, his pastorate, his church, his family, everything for the cause of Christ and Christian liberty. This is the man of whom they call themselves a Calvinist. This is a man who fought like the other reformers of that period with everything they had for the cause of Christ and Christian liberty. And now men that use his name to brand themselves sit back and do nothing while our country goes to hell. I'm sorry, you're not a Calvinist.
That's right.
A true Calvinist would fight for the cause of Christ. Jonas Clark. We don't know his denomination, but we do know he was a Calvinist. He was anything but indifferent and lethargic. As you know, we've talked about him quite a bit here. Jonas Clark was pastor of the Church of Lexington, Massachusetts, on April 19, 1775, the day that British troops marched on Concord with orders to arrest Sam Adams and John Hancock and to seize a cache of firearms. It was Pastor Clark's male congregants who were the first to face off against the British troops as they marched through Lexington. When you hear the story of the Minutemen at the Battle of Lexington, remember those Minutemen were Pastor Jonas Clark and the men of his congregation. When the British troops decided to march across the church lawn at the Church of Lexington, where Jonas Clark was pastor, they made their biggest mistake ever.
That's right.
You If they'd have selected any other route, history may have been changed. But when they marched through Lexington and came in front of the Lexington Church House, well, it's all a matter of record now. Of course, these four brave preachers were not the only ones to participate in America's fight for independence. There were Episcopalians, ministers such as Dr. Samuel Provost of New York, Dr. John Crowes of New Jersey, Robert Smith of South Carolina, Presbyterian ministers such as Adam Boyd of North Carolina, James Armstrong of Maryland, along with so many others. So many Baptist preachers participated in America's war for independence that at the conclusion of the war, President George Washington wrote a personal letter to the Baptist people saying, quote, "I recollect with satisfaction that the religious societies of which you are a member have been throughout America uniformly and almost unanimously the firm friends to civil liberty and the preserving promoters of our glorious revolution," close quote. It explains also how Thomas Jefferson could write to a Baptist congregation and say to it, quote, "We have acted together from the origin to the end of a memorable revolution," close quote. Without question, the courageous preaching and example of colonial America's patriot pastors provided the colonists with the inspiration and resolve to resist the tyranny of the crown and win America's freedom and independence. This is the fighting heritage of America's pastors and preachers. So what has happened? What has happened to that fighting spirit that once existed almost universally throughout America's Christian denominations? How have preachers become so timid, so shy, and so cowardly that they will stand apathetic and mute as America faces the destruction of its liberties? Amen. Where are the preachers today to explain, expound, and extrapolate the principles of liberty from God's holy word? Finally, let's remember that all of the above would not have been possible but for the sacrificial life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The great apostles and Christians of the first century, and the great preachers and Christians who faithfully and courageously followed that great Christian heritage over the last 1900 years. On this day, we remember these great Christian men and women and give them honor. The question in our minds should be, what will future generations remember about us? Stand for prayer.